Exodus chapter 28, gentlemen, if I could draw your attention to this lesson on the priests. I've called this the consecration of the priests part one because there'll be a part two, as you can see on the lesson that is offered to you in the box over there for next week. Because there's really two parts to this process of the priests being consecrated. First, they're going to be robed, and then secondly, the ritual of actually setting them apart will be in chapter 29. So the first part takes an entire chapter, and in many ways it's very similar to what we talked about back in 26 when God gave the specific instructions as for building the tabernacle itself. You remember that God gave those instructions so that the Israelites would have a very clear idea of what was to be made, and the idea being extended from it is that this is what God wants. Okay, he's not leaving it up to the people to decide how to robe the priests or how to build the tabernacle. He has a very specific set of instructions on what he wants the people to do because these are going to be very important. So the tabernacle itself was going to be a place set aside for the very presence of God, which then has a parallel here to an extent, which is why I decided to carve out chapter 28 as a lesson all by itself. These garments, according to verse 2, have three specific elements or three specific characteristics that go with them. Okay, they were to be holy, they were to be for glory, and they were to be for beauty. Okay, so those three words are key in verse 2. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory, and for beauty. Okay, so God is giving the specific set of instructions as this goes on for this particular purpose. I want you to have the priests, when they come to do the work of the priesthood, to be robed in a certain way, because these robes symbolize these things. They represent glory, holy. They represent holy, glory, and beauty. Okay, so let's talk about these three things then. To say that they're holy, and you notice that word is kind of set apart from the other two. You should mean holy garments. Okay, the idea of holy means separate. It means separated from. It's the idea of something which has been separated unto God specifically is the idea of holy. And it indicates that these garments would, when the person wears them, indicate that they're being separated away from everybody else. They're a unique person wearing this robe. Okay, that's very much the same reason why ministers in some denominations wear robes. Even our Presbyterian brothers will wear robes in worship because it demonstrates a separateness in the sense that they're to set aside to a unique work. Okay, so these garments are going to set aside the priest. And you remember that this is obvious, but not everybody can serve as a priest. And in fact, you will notice here, it's only Aaron and his sons that are being set aside to this, right? Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. They are the only ones being consecrated to this at this point. So it's something that God is saying, I want you to set aside these men. I want you to make them unique and special. I don't want them to be just ordinary guys. I want them to be very unique in this sense. But the word also implies that what they're going to be doing as priests involves holiness itself for the people as they stand before God. Because as God is holy, separate, other, distinct, perfect, morally speaking, the priests were also then going to be acting in the role of bringing the people to a place of holiness. So their work, as they would do sacrifice and they would teach and they would do all the things they would do, they would be consecrating the people through the sacrificial system to the Lord. So they're going to be doing holiness work, separating the people unto God through their work as the priests. Okay, so these garments represent then this holiness. They're very much like the tabernacle itself. It represents the holiness of God, the place where God's holiness is going to appear. But then secondly, they're going to be for glory. Okay. Now, it could be for the glory of the priests themselves in the sense that they're unique. So they have people are going to look at them and treat them better than they would the average person. And you remember the priests being taken from the clan of the Levites, with the Levites not having any particular land allotment for themselves. They're going to be spread out throughout the people. And so, in a sense, these robes are going to represent that these men are unique in that sense. They have there's a certain glory to these men. And so the rest of the Israelites treat them with a certain level of respect, honor. That's kind of what the word glory means, in the sense of there's a certain sense of honor, a certain set of respect. But there's also the sense, obviously, of course, that they would, as priests, bring glory to God. That the work that they would do would be fundamentally to bring the people to a place of glory to God. So as they wore these robes, they'd be wearing something that the people would look at and go, ah, that's for the glory of God. And you remember, the glory of God is pictured, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you ever sat down and said, well, okay, what is the glory of God? When you talk about the glory of God, is it some sort of radiance that comes out of God as though he has an aura of some sort? Well, in a sense, that's true. His beauties, perfections, and so forth are such that he emanates a glory. But really, the glory of God, if you think about it scripturally, is the idea of God being the most important thing. Okay? In other words, to give glory to God as a verb is to draw attention unto God such that God is the most important thing. That's what it means to give glory to God. So when we say we give glory to God, what does it really mean? It means fundamentally that as a people, our role is to come and say, look, there's nothing more important to me than Yahweh. He's more important to me than anything else. I give glory to God by turning the attention of people to God. So in essence, that's what the priests are going to be doing. They're going to be taking the people and they're going to be bringing them into the place called the tabernacle, where they're going to be turning the attention of these people to God. So what are the people going to be thinking about when they walk into the tabernacle with their lamb or their fruit offering or whatever they're bringing? They're going to be thinking of God. So the attention is going to God. Now you'd say, well, that seems kind of vain that God would, you know, need attention all the time. But it's not, if you remember, that there's nothing greater than God. So what would be the logical thing that all attention ought to go to? The greatest thing, the most important thing, or being, person, whatever. God is at the center of that. And so the idea of the priest would be, we're going to wear these garments. They're going to be for us to not only show the glory of God, if you will, through the garments, but to bring the people to a place where the attention, their attention is fixated upon this God. That's what they see. This is why Jesus prays the prayer that he does in John 17. Have you ever thought about this? Give to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. He lost that glory? No. But what's missing? What's missing is that he's at that particular moment not in a place where the attention of the world is on him. And so he prays to the Father, give me the glory that I had with you when I was in your presence and all of the attention of creation was focused on me. By stepping out of heaven onto the earth, especially to this place where I'm about to go to a cross, listen, I'm going to the worst possible place imaginable. Nobody's going to pay attention to me here. So give to me the glory that I had with you, which means that when he comes out of that tomb and ascends to the right hand of his Father and takes up the mantle of having the name above all names and all authority in heaven and on earth, guess what? He becomes the primary attention of the whole world. Or he should. But he will when he comes back. There will be no one who will not notice him at that point. Okay, so the priests, by wearing these garments, are bringing the people to a place to glorify God. But they would also be for beauty. The garments themselves would be beautiful, of course. They would be made specifically to be beautiful, but their real picture is to symbolize the beauty of God. We don't often talk about the beauty of God. You know, it's one of those subjects that doesn't get a lot of attention. You know, we talk about the glory of God, and we talk about the sovereignty of God, and, you know, a lot of these sorts of things. But we really don't talk very often about the beauty of God. And we're talking about the beauty of God, of course. We're talking about the nature of God by which he is more attractive than anything else. Now, he's a spirit, of course, except when he is incarnate or when he makes certain appearances. But fundamentally, the Father is not visible. So we don't really think of his beauty in a human sense of the word. I realize we have a tendency to do that, right? We have a tendency to think of beauty as what we see in other people in that sense. But the beauty of God is that nature of God whereby he is so attractive in himself because his nature is such that we are naturally drawn to him. You know, they always say that beauty is more than skin deep, right? because that adage holds true. You know, you might meet the most beautiful woman in the world, and she has a personality like a wet mop, and you're like thinking, okay, that's not all that beautiful. You know that girl? Yeah. Or then you meet, and then you meet a woman who's not so attractive physically, but she's beautiful in personality and effect. That's the idea, okay? It's not that outward superficiality of beauty, but that inward nature where he possesses a personality and a sense of love and all of who he is, which is really hard to express in words, right? Of all of who he is, that is beautiful to us. It's attractive to us. The scriptures say that the wounds of Christ are beautiful. They're ugly. There's scars in his hands and in his side. But why are they beautiful? Because we look at them and we realize what value they have to us. We see those scars in his hands and we say, oh, my Lord and my God. And so that's the idea here. These garments will be beautiful in themselves on the outside, but they're designed to point to the greater beauty of God as utterly beautiful. And when the people would come with the ugliness of their sin, when they would come with the ugliness of their sin and atonement would be made, the beauty of God would be satisfied over the ugliness of their sin. That's the picture that's being painted. That's why they're holy and glorious and beautiful, because they're designed to be something that points the people to these things in God. Okay, that's the key. It's not pointing to the priest himself. It's pointing to the God that's being served by the priests. In many ways, if you think about it, the priests were really supposed to be invisible. In a large way, they're supposed to be invisible. Their job is to simply make connection between you and God. They're just the go-between. And so they're not really supposed to be all that visible, quote-unquote. Unfortunately, human beings have a tendency to, you know, draw power to themselves. And so the priests in Israel often did that. And you know how it became over time and so forth. Okay, that's reasonable for humans. But in the theoretical sense, when God appointed Aaron and his sons, what he's saying is, I want to establish you to be the priest, but you're going to decrease. And it's not going to be important about you. That's what John the Baptist was saying. I must decrease that he might increase. You don't really need to see me. I'm not the important one. He's the important one. So you come to me, I'm going to turn you, point you to him. The Holy Spirit is the perfect example of this. He does not call attention to himself. His role is to call our attention to Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So he's very much invisible, or ought to be anyways, because that's the way he puts it. Okay, the priests are to be that way as well. So the garments themselves, then, are made up of a number of pieces, and they're all listed in verse 4, and then starting in verse 6, they're laid out individually in terms of the various pieces. Okay, verse 4, these are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. Okay, so these are the pictures. Now, I found this in the ESV Study Bible. Okay. Good, you got it. Okay, very, yeah. And it's actually a pretty good drawing, I think, of what it would look like. Again, it's probably not exact, but the picture is there. Okay, so you see the different parts. You've got the breastplate with the stones here, right? You've got the ephod. You've got the linen undergarment inside, the robe over the end with the tassels on it at the end. Then you've got the turban with the gold piece around the top, and then you've got the sash that's hanging low. So you can pass that around. You can take a look at it. Okay. What's that?
And the bells.
And the bells on the bottom. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So those are the parts that they're supposed to make. Okay. But let me just pause and have you note something. It says in verse 3, you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garment to consecrate him for my priesthood. Okay. And it's a key verse. And it's an interesting verse for a reason. When we think of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, of course, we think of those things given by God, by His Spirit, to those who are set aside to Christ. So when we talk about spiritual gifts, we're talking about those kinds of things that the Spirit of God supernaturally gives to believers in order to accomplish the work that God has established for the church. We have several spiritual gifts lists in the New Testament, like Romans 12 and in Ephesians and Corinthians. There's a couple of different places where you see these different gift lists. And there's a whole bunch of them, like teaching and administration and leading and giving and some of the sign gifts like speaking in tongues and healing and so forth. So there's a number of different of these gifts that are listed. All right. And basically the New Testament idea of these gifts is that when the Spirit of God comes down and takes out the heart of stone of a man, gives him the heart of flesh, which means takes up residency in the man to make him and set him aside to Christ, the Spirit of God works through the man now to serve in some way. He brings forth various kinds of giftedness in order for the work of God to be done. Now, remember, spiritual gifts are always for the purpose of advancing the cause of Christ. Okay, they're not just given as talents that you go out and use in your place of business to, you know, build up a nice business and retire early. That's not the goal. The goal of the spiritual gifts is for you to be used amongst the people of God, extending out from the church in order to advance the cause of Christ in the world. Now, everybody seems to think that these are New Testament only. Well, here's an example of a spiritual gift in the Old Testament. And it's specifically said so that it is, because it says, "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill." There's some question as to whether that word spirit should be capitalized there. Okay, I'm inclined to think that it should be. Okay, I realize in the ESV it's not, and I respect their decision not to make it, but I think that it really should be in uppercase, because it's the third person of the Trinity who has, I think, filled these men with the special skill that is necessary to make these garments. And Moses is to go and find these men, because the Lord will lead these men to him, or him to them, and they will be the ones to make this garment. They will be the ones to weave and sew and put the stones in and do the etchings on the stones with the names of the tribes and all that sort of craftsmanship. Take the gold, hammer it out, put in the phrase on the band itself, all those sorts of things. It's going to take some skill to do that. The Lord is going to gift men to do that. In fact, I'm convinced that if you take a list of spiritual gifts, there are actually 19 of them in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament, and the one is here. This is the gift of craftsmanship. The gift that sometimes is given to men by the Spirit of God for the purpose of building things or repairing things or making things. Again, to advance the cause of Christ. Not just so that, you know, you can become a contractor and make millions of dollars and be rich and retire in Florida somewhere. That's not the goal. The goal of these gifts is to build up the body of Christ in some way. These men are doing that. They're building up what God is needing for the worship of the people. So he sets aside some men to be able to do this. And so I think that's still in place. I mean, I know men who are gifted at craftsmanship in the church. And they're very important to the life of the church. So I think that's what's being spoken of here. God says, I don't want you to just go get some guys, you know, and grab a few sewing machines and try to make this thing. Nope. I'm going to give certain men specific gifts to build this, to sew these and put these together. Four copies of it. And it could be even more. It's possible, and it doesn't say here, right, but it's possible that they would make multiple sets of these in order that they would be available for the priest. There's at least five of them that are going to be needed, Aaron and his four sons. But it's very likely, it seems reasonable to me anyways, likely that they would make more than just the five. Obviously, having a change would be nice. You know, you don't want poor Aaron to have to wear the same one. Well, that's also true. But the skillful men could fix that. You know. Well, that's right. They would have to be cleaned and so forth. And so it's likely they were going to be making many of them. Okay, so it wouldn't surprise me at all if they made 20 of them in the process. But that's a lot of work. But that specific men set aside to do that. And, well, it's not really that much gold. A lot more gold in the tabernacle than there would be here.
Mm-hmm. I still believe that, I may be wrong, but I believe he gave them that ability at that time.
It sounds like it. I have filled with the spirit of skill.
It's like he did with Noah when he built the ark.
You don't think he had that ability for a long time before he started building an ark? It really doesn't say, so it's pure speculation here. It could be that God purposely skilled these men to do this. But if you think about spiritual gifts, I mean, spiritual gifts can come and go. I mean, in the New Testament, there are times when those spiritual gifts can come and go, but they do have a tendency to stick around. In other words, there's a tendency for one person to be associated with a particular gift, even though he may not be exercising it all the time. It doesn't really say here. The point being, of course, more than any other, is that God isn't just saying, just go grab a few women out of the truck and make them sew these things. No, I want specific men that I've set aside to make these. And that's all part of the glory, holiness, and beauty of the garments themselves. And I think connects itself to the New Testament. Okay. So the ephod is a robe made out of linen and purple and scarlet yarns. The ephod in this picture is this multicolored piece right here, right? Okay. It will have shoulder straps, as you can see, going over, so it hangs across the back as well, and put it on over his head. It has a woven band made of the same material, probably used as a sash or a belt. So on the shoulder are two signet pieces bearing the names of the 12 tribes. So when they cut these stones and place them in this gold filigree here, they would carve the names of the tribes of Israel in Hebrew on the stones themselves, okay? And as I pointed out last week, I think what's symbolic about the stones is that the priest is literally carrying on his shoulders. Okay, think of that phrase, right? Bearing up something on your shoulders, carrying a weight. He's carrying the people of Israel on his shoulders. So he's got this, he's got them up here where they are. He is coming into the presence of God, bearing their weight, if you will, upon his shoulders as he comes into the presence of the Lord. As he comes with his offering, he's coming to represent the entirety of Israel that is literally right here on his shoulders, okay? And those signets are secured by golden chains. As you can see, the drawer here put some chains here that are going to hold up this breastplate on the top of the ephod, okay? And he's going to wear this during various rituals. And, of course, the coloring, as we know from the scarlet and so forth, is designed to be a demonstration of royalty. Blue, purple, and scarlet are all rare colors for that particular day and age, and so they would have represented royalty. Okay. The breastplate, as you can see here, and the square here, that's got the 12 stones in it. The breastplate is to be made out of the same material as the ephod. That's why if you look closely at the drawing, it looks as though it's transparent, as though you're seeing the ephod, but it's not. It's actually made of the same material, so it looks the same, but they place then the 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, into that spot, okay, into there. Now, that the tribe of Levi would not be listed as one of the tribes. It would be the 12 tribes who would be taking the land. So the Levites themselves are represented by the entirety of the garment. These 12 tribes would be the 12 tribes being represented. One could make a pretty good argument that by having the 12 tribes here, well, up here on the shoulders, having the tribes up here is carrying the weight of the people, but this would be that the priest is carrying them close to his heart. Okay, so he's carrying them close to that part of himself. Now, close to the heart in ancient Hebrew doesn't mean what it means to us. Okay, the seat of emotion in ancient Israel was your gut. Okay, we still carry some vestiges of that, right? I have a feeling out of my gut. I just have a gut feeling. Ever said that? Okay, that's coming from an ancient way of thinking. Because in the old days, it was in the gut that was your center of emotion. The heart would be the center of your will. The heart is in the scriptures, not just the New Testament, but all throughout scripture. The heart is considered the control center of a man. It's his center, what he is. It's his will. It's his intellect and his will put together, if you will, where he's making a decision on the basis of thought. He's thinking out and making decisions. That's the idea. So by placing this over his heart, he's not placing it over that he loves the people of Israel, but rather it's that sense of I am purposely doing something on behalf of this people. I have been set aside as a priest for the goal and purpose of going to work on behalf of this people. So that's why it's there. I'm thinking about them, and I'm considering them. I'm putting them in my will. I'm making them important to me. Okay? That makes sense? Okay, so it's not an emotional connection. It's a volitional connection. Got a burglar coming in? I heard the noise too. Yeah, yeah, there you go. Right, yeah. Okay. So, this breastplate is to be attached to the ephod, as you can see. It's attached to the ephod with a couple of chains. So, it's actually hanging down from the signet items up here. And it's born here. And then it's connected by the sash across the middle here. See the sash? So, it's connected. So, it doesn't want to go like this when you're wearing it. It's connected here and held flat against your chest. Very much like a breastplate that a soldier would wear was connected across the middle so that it would give thoroughly. Now, what you can't really tell in this picture is the Urim and Thummim. Now, we're not really sure, frankly, as we said last week, what the Urim and Thummim is. Okay, we don't have any direct and specific instructions. Many assume that the Urim and Thummim is simply these stones in the middle. Others have suggested other stones that were also here in some way made present on this thing. This drawing doesn't show it, okay? But some have suggested that. I'm inclined to just think this is the Urim and the Thummim here. The breastplate itself simply had a nickname. It was called the Urim and the Thummim. And so as it's over his chest, the priest had it in front of him for the purpose, for some purpose. Now, again, as we pointed out last week, I think it's probably fair to say that the Israelites knew exactly what it was when Moses penned the words in this chapter, right? When he talks about the Urim and Thummim, the Israelites would have known precisely what it is that he's talking about down in verse 30. And in the breastplate of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Okay. So, if this is the Urim and the Thummim, these 12 stones, one with each of the names of the tribes of Israel, then the statement to me makes more sense in the sense that they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people. And I think what that means is that when he would go in, he's bearing this plate. Because it's covering his heart, it's covering that volitional aspect of the man where he's making this choice to go in on behalf of the people before God. He is bearing their judgment in the sense that he's making a judgment for them, in the sense that he's saying, I'm bringing you before the Lord, and I'm willing to do that on your behalf. I'm willing to come and make intercession for you on behalf of God. That's a volitional choice on his part. It's not because he particularly has some emotional connection to you, although it's certainly a possibility, but more importantly that he has a connection to you in terms of volition. He's making a willful decision. Later on, we're told that the Urim and the Thummim became some sort of divination technique by the priests. Remember back in 1 Samuel 14:14, 14:41. That Saul used them to determine whether he was in the right or whether he had sinned against God. He used the Urim and the Thummim to make a divination, if you will. I don't mean an evil divination. I mean a sense of what is God's will in this matter. Have I done right or wrong? And very much it was. In some ways, it became replaced by a later function of casting lots. Okay, what is God's decision? Okay, throw it out. Oh, okay, that's what God has decided. All right. So I think that in the very, very earliest days, this Urim and Thummim, which was sometimes translated something like a perfect light. Okay, remember that word light, as I talked about this morning, meaning knowledge or revelation or understanding. So it could very well be that the Israelites would take this, the priest, I should say, of the Israelites would take this, and he would, in some way, some have suggested, that he would actually finger the stones until he came to a decision. God would somehow reveal to him in this thing. Now, we have nothing after the early books of the Old Testament as to what this thing is, and then only later sort of uses of it, some of which are probably beyond what God had originally intended for it, like Saul in 1 Samuel 14. But there seems to be this sense that when the priest would come before God, he would come and say, okay, I'm bearing the 12 tribes of Israel, and we have a problem. What's your answer? Somehow, through this thing, God would give them an answer. Somehow. Now, let's not forget, Israel at this time is still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Right? Remember where we are in the book. Okay, they're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've just received the law, so they're getting the instructions of building the tabernacle and building these garments. They haven't gotten to Israel yet. They haven't got to the promised land yet. When they do, however, they're supposed to be living in that place under a theocracy. Okay, no king, no monarchy, no president, no prime minister, nothing like that. The tabernacle will sit in the center of the country, and it will be the place where God will rule over his people. The judges of the people, meaning the tribal leaders, will carry out their responsibilities of sort of maintaining order. But fundamentally, it is going to be the priests who are going to be acting as the go-between between a people and a theocratic God who's going to be ruling over this nation. So there's going to be plenty of times, isn't there, when the people are going to need direct help from God. I mean, after all, he's the king. And they're going to need answers. What do we do? Okay, the Assyrians are bothering us from the north. What should we do? And so they will send the priests into the tabernacle, and the tabernacle will go in, and the priests will go into the tabernacle and seek assistance. What would you have us to do, O Lord? Remember, this tent is called the tent of meeting, right? It's where I will meet with you on a regular basis, God says. It's where I'm going to come and I'm going to have fellowship with you. It's where I'm going to govern you. You're going to make atonement for yourself there, but I'm going to meet with you there. That's the place where I am going to lead you as your God. And so, in a sense, the priests are acting as the spokesman for this God in this place, at least until Moses is off the scene. Joshua would then pick up the mantle of this and go into the tabernacle. But there comes a time, if you read the Old Testament narrative, you will notice that that idea of people meeting directly with God through a particular leader drifts away. In fact, by the time you get to the Judges, it's not really even mentioned at all. So God is intending to meet with the people through these guys, and it's very possible that the Urim and the Thummim was some sort of connection lost to history in terms of its, you know, in terms of what it really means. But nonetheless, in some way, the priests were able to come to the Lord through the use of this thing, divining the will of God through it. Okay? All right. Now, on top of that, then, we have a robe. A robe, which is this, or under, I should say, this blue robe here. Okay? It's made out of blue yarn in a single piece. Okay? So it's woven as a single piece. By the way, if you don't catch the parallel to that, that's exactly the parable of the tunic that Jesus wore that the soldiers decided not to divide because it was in a single piece. Okay, so it's a very similar idea. It's a single loomed thing all the way down. It has a hole at the top for you to stick your head through. So that's what this blue robe is representing here. Okay, and so at the bottom it would be a hem which would have pomegranates also made of the various kinds of yarns with golden bells in between them. The bells, we think, would act as a sound indicating that the high priest had not fallen over dead while in the Holy of Holies. Okay, because you walk in there. So at least while he's moving around, the people outside go, well, I can still hear him. But if the bells stop dinging, maybe you ought to pull the rope and pull him back out. Okay? That's not how the angels get their wings. No. Okay. So he would also wear then a turban over the top, like this here. And of course, we don't really know what it looks like, but it's something similar to this. And it has this gold band on it. And on the band is written holy to Yahweh, or holy to the Lord. Okay, probably holy to the Lord, because Yahweh would have been forbidden. Okay, don't write the name of Yahweh. Old Testament people never said the name of God. So they would write the Lord. Probably Adonai would be the word. Maybe a variation of Elohim, but more likely Adonai would be what they would write. So there would be something holy to Adonai. I don't know what the Hebrew, I didn't look up the Hebrew, but something to that effect. So it would be printed right to left, holy to the Lord, or holy is the Lord, or something to that effect. Holy to the Lord, it's because it's being dedicated to God. And it's put on his head, right? It's put on his head, Because now this is a man who is going to be thinking about God.
When he comes into the presence of God, he's going to be thinking about God. He's going to be thinking about the people. He's going to be thinking about what it is that God requires. So, you, in a sense, the
holy to the Lord up here is, I want the thoughts of the priest to be about me.
That's the idea.
This one wearing the turban on his head that says holy to the Lord, that one's going to be thinking about God. You saw that man standing there with that thing on his head, you could think, yeah, he's thinking about God. That's what his thoughts are to be. That's the idea. He's to be thinking about God. He's to be, his thoughts are to be such that all he's thinking about is God and the holiness of God, the glory of God, etc. Okay. There's also a coat, a checkered pattern of fine linen that came also with a sash. Now, this particular rendition chooses to put that inside, you will notice. Okay, see the checkered on the sleeves here? But there's reason to believe it was worn over the outside for the purpose of protecting the underrobe, ephod, and breastplate. Because that part would be the easiest to remake. It could get dirty, thrown away, and a new one. Okay. This particular, I think the reason why it's drawn this way is because if you put that over the top, you can't see the rest of it. So the artist decided to paint it or to draw it inside, but more likely it's on the outside. It acts as a overcoat, if you will, a covering to protect the rest of it underneath. Okay. So that's the picture of what this man would wear. Probably heavy. You can imagine it was heavy. Now, again, the priest would not wear these 24/7. They would only wear them during the time of their priestly duties. So they would only be putting it on at the times that they would go into the tabernacle to represent the people. Most of the time, Aaron and his sons would simply be wearing street clothes, if you will, around when they're just living out their lives. And as you remember, the priests often had a rotation of service and responsibilities, so there'd be some men on duty and some men not, and so the men who are on duty would be wearing the robes, the men not would not be wearing the robes. I'm inclined to believe that each one was made specifically for each man, because they would have to be sized appropriately. You know, I can't imagine that all of Aaron's sons were exactly the same height. So it's highly likely that they were specifically tailored to each man. Again, going back to the skill set we talked about before. At the end of the chapter, it speaks, 28, 42, and 43. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. All right, now the artist here doesn't draw them on, okay, because they're underneath, okay. In a sense, he says, make underwear for these guys. Okay? And it's connected, I think, to the prohibition of Exodus 20:26. The priests were specifically prohibited to expose themselves in any way. Even by accident, it would be considered shameful, and probably the death penalty would be imposed. Remember, the altars were not to be built high so that you wouldn't have to ascend up so that the people standing down below can look up and, you know, see your backside. So God made all the altars low, but he also puts the same prohibition here. Wear undergarments, because you are not to expose your private parts in any sort of way, ever, because this would be shameful. And of course, as we talked about last week, we made the connection of that back to the very earliest days when Adam and Eve sinned. What was the first thing that they did? They immediately started covering themselves, because their nakedness actually was a picture of the shame that they possessed by virtue now of having sinned. And so if these men are going to be men whose primary job it is to atone for sin, the last thing that can happen is for them to expose their shame or guilt. They are to be consecrated. Now, that's what's going to come in the next chapter. Set aside, separate unto this task. So God says, look, I don't want any possibility that these men are in any way diminishing the value of the work that they're doing by the possibility that they might expose their naked self. Because if you think about it, this robe is going to hang down. It's going to be open on the bottom, right? It's going to be open on the bottom. It's a robe. Okay, you wear a bathrobe around the house, right? You kind of feel a little exposed because it's open on the bottom. That's why women who wear dresses sit a certain way, because they're not exposing this. They recognize it's open on the bottom. Okay, so same thing's here. As they're wearing this, we'll make sure that no one gets a peek up here. So you wear some sort of undergarments that are designed to hang down all the way from the waist to the floor, if you will, so that there's no possibility of that shame being exposed, genitals or private parts being exposed in any sort of way. Okay. Now, we started talking last week a little bit, and I want to finish the subject up. These robes certainly represent, right, the nature of the priests, Old Testament priests, acting and in the role of mediator between the people and God. The robes themselves represent that mediation. They represent that place in which they are the ones serving as the go-between between God and man. Right? They're the ones in between. They're the ones that are bringing the people in the presence of God and bringing the presence of God down to the people. So as the people would come for worship, for sacrifice, for atonement, as they would come to pray, to sing, all the things that the priest would lead them to do, the result of that would be that they would be relating to God in that way. So the robes are a picture of this.
Okay. Jesus, as you know, in the New Testament was considered, is treated in the New Testament as the ultimate high priest. So he's treated as the ultimate priest. But he's not from the tribe of Levi. Remember? He's from the tribe of Judah. So he technically cannot be a priest, except that the writer of Hebrews finds a way around this. And I say finds a way around. I think he's inspired for this. Okay? That in point of fact, the Messiah was not going to come from the line of the Levites, but rather going to come from a different priesthood that pre-existed the Levitical priesthood. Going back to the days when Abraham met with Melchizedek after he had taken care of the various enemies that he had, he came and he offered to Melchizedek a tithe. Melchizedek was the priest of Salem, a priest of peace is what he was, is a technical, literal name for him. And so the writer of Hebrews makes this point that Jesus is actually coming out of a different line. He's coming out of a line not from the Levites, but from a line that pre-existed the Levites, which means that the Levites, when they were in the loins of Abraham, as the theoretical ancestors of Abraham, right, they would be then giving with Abraham the offering that Abraham gave to Melchizedek. So what the writer of Hebrews says is, listen, the Messiah doesn't come in the priesthood of Levi, because that priesthood is subordinate to the priesthood of Melchizedek. So the Messiah is coming in the priesthood of a greater priest, one that preexisted the Levites. So he doesn't have to be a Levite. He comes from the line of Melchizedek. All right? But what robes does this Messiah wear? Robes does this Messiah wear? We talked about this last week. Remember, I'll see if you remember my answer. How does Jesus bring God down to man? In his incarnation. You got the right answer. In his incarnation, in his flesh. When Jesus comes down from the Father, he robes himself in flesh, and John can say in John chapter 1, and his glory has dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He brings the Father down to us. He brings God down to us. We see God in this Christ. How does Jesus then bring man up to God? No, it's still the incarnation. The incarnation is also the act of bringing man to God, because here is flesh being united with God. God is putting on flesh, taking flesh to himself. Now, yes, I understand the larger picture that he draws man from all over the world to God and so forth. But in the fundamental role as priest, the Christ comes from his Father, so he brings the nature of God and he brings the nature of man together into one person.
He brings God to us, and he brings man to God. Okay, that's what Paul means, by the way, in Romans when he talks about we don't have to go up to heaven to bring God down, or we don't have to go down to hell or into the grave to bring God up. Where is he? He's near to us. Where is he? He's in the Christ. He's in the God-man. The robes of the God-man, if you will, is this combination of divinity and humanity in the one person. It has exactly the same purposes as the three that I mentioned earlier, right? Holiness, beauty, and glory. Okay? The holiness of this one is that he bears the divine nature of God, the perfect nature of God, and as a man lives without concupiscence, remember that word? Lives without concupiscence in the world, living in such a way that he does not sin. So he brings holiness to bear into this man. The robes that he's wearing are the robes of divinity and humanity together, which he then brings as holy, because he never sins, and there's no sin in him. But he also brings glory. As I mentioned earlier, he prays to the Father, give me the glory that I had with you. While walking around on the earth, no one could really tell who he was, except those that the Spirit of God had revealed who he was. John the Baptist knew, well, kind of knew, then didn't really know. But when the Spirit came, what did the world then see in him? Well, all who came by the Spirit saw in him the glory of God. And that's why John could write John chapter 1. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The fullness of God is present. The glory of God is present in this Christ. What is he doing? He's bringing the glory of God down to us that we can actually see it. And then, of course, the beauty. Now, Jesus doesn't have to be this gorgeous man physically, because as we said earlier, that's not the point, right? Beauty isn't just some sort of attractiveness on the outside. Where's the real attraction? The real attraction is the man, who is also God, who gave himself for us, who lived under the law perfectly, satisfied the requirements of God utterly, gave himself over to a cross to be murdered by wicked men, even becoming, as Psalm 52 points out, Isaiah 52 points out, as we noticed this morning, right, that he became unrecognizable on the cross. His beauty was completely lost. That's because that event became the most beautiful thing that ever happened. Right? The most beautiful, most attractive thing of this Christ is that he dies for a people and we are attracted to him. He should be more beautiful to us than anything else. We should talk about the beauty of this Christ, not because he has that Methodist. You've seen the picture of Jesus in every Methodist church, right? The little Caucasian guy with the little beard, and you know, clearly not a picture of Jesus because he's not Caucasian. But nonetheless, okay, that's not the picture of Jesus. It's the picture of we're attracted to what he has done for us and what he is for us. And then someday when we stand and we see the nail prints in his hands, that's attractive to us. That's what we'll fall down in. That's the beauty that God will be. Okay, so Jesus is wearing the perfect robes. The robes of his own nature as both God and sinless man. That's true robes. Which is kind of what this is designed to paint. A picture of a man whose ugliness on the inside is being covered. You could make a pretty good argument that last bit at the end about covering your nakedness up is the idea here. Cover up all that shame and guilt in the man and turn it into something beautiful. I mean, if these skillful men made this because the Spirit of God gave them the ability to make this, Aaron goes into the tent, puts this on, and comes back out, what do you think the people are going to say when they see him? It's beautiful. I mean, other than the face right here, the rest of it is gorgeous. That's the idea. Our Christ is wearing the beautiful robes of humanity and divinity together in one, which extends then out to us. Because remember, the New Testament says something about us. What does it say about us? Peter's epistles? That we are a royal nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart, right? We're a priesthood. There's no need, by the way, for Levitical priests anymore. For one reason, because the ultimate high priest has come. He's come, he's offered his sacrifice, the Father has accepted it, he has seated himself at the right hand of the Father. There's no need for sacrifices anymore. The Catholic Church is utterly wrong in representing Christ upon the altar every time they do the Mass, because they're just saying what he did wasn't sufficient. We have to keep offering him again and again and again and again. But the writer of Hebrews says, no. He sat down. He made an offering one time for all, sat down at the Father's right hand. It is finished. It's done. He has made a perfect atonement for everyone included in him. But the Father has decided that those who then belong to this Christ become a nation of priests. Because what do priests do? Priests mediate between God and men. And that's what we do. We mediate between God and men. Now, what do we use to mediate between God and men? What do we use to mediate between God and men?
The Word.
We use the gospel. We use the message of Christ. We are not going to produce atonement for them. We have no such ability. We don't offer our atonement for them. We offer to them the atonement of Christ. We stand before unsaved men and we tell them of their sinfulness and we call them to this Jesus and we offer them the atonement that is in Christ. And if the Spirit of God opens their heart to respond to the gospel, they respond in faith, not to us, but to Him. So we're still acting as priests in that we're bringing men to God. We're leading men to God. And what are the robes of the people? We wear the righteousness of Christ. We wear that perfect human nature that He has imputed to us by His obedience in this world. That's what we wear. There are robes, the book of Revelation tells us there are robes that are dipped in blood. But that's symbolic, okay? They're robes that are dipped, if you will, in the blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ satisfied what God's requirement is. Thus, the righteousness of Christ, His life, lived without sin, imputed to us. This is why I often talk when we do the Lord's Supper about how important it is to remember that the life that Jesus lived is as important as the death He died. Because if He died on the cross with a life that wasn't worthy, it don't mean squat to us. It's not an atonement that satisfies. We're not robed with anything. We need a high priest who was capable not only of making atonement for us, but actually giving to us a righteousness, which He earned by walking around the planet Earth for 33 years without sin. The Father then robes us in the righteousness of this Christ. His life put over us as robes. And they are beautiful because they are His righteousness. And they are holy because they are His holiness. And they are glorious because they will lead us to the place where we will be like Him in every way. See it? We wear the robes of the high priest. And in this case, we wear a robe of righteousness. Now, the parallel is here. All the way back here in Exodus 28. Those priests were going to put those robes on to stand before the people and say, I will lead you to righteousness. Follow me, and I will lead you to righteousness. Follow me, and I will lead you into the presence of a holy God. Follow me, and I will lead you to a place where you can have a right relationship, a holy relationship, with the living God, who is holy. I will lead you there. That's what that robe represented. We have received the same robe. Our Jesus, our high priest, has led us into the presence of this God. He has robed us with this righteousness that He has earned. And we are wearing a robe that's far more beautiful than what those men made. And another reason that I'm convinced that this gift of craftsmanship is a gift, a spiritual gift, is because I believe that that is a parallel to the gift of the Spirit of God that comes through Christ to us. It's the same gift. God has gifted his Son as the ultimate craftsman. His Son is the one who has. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus has all of the spiritual gifts. Has all of them. They're all his. We don't often think like that, right? But he does. Why? Because he is the Spirit that comes. Now, again, I'm making a distinction between the second and third persons, but the divine one sends the second person of the Trinity at the behest of the Father, at the behest of the second person of the Trinity, the first person sends the Spirit on behalf of the Christ. Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God. Wasn't he not? He was filled with the Spirit of God. He possessed all the spiritual gifts. He had the gift of craftsmanship. He made people. He made a robe. When he went into the presence of his Father after making atonement, he said to his Father, I have made these robes, and I'm going to give them to this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. Oh, by the way, I've made a robe for every one of the people that you gave me before the foundation of the world. I made it out of my own life. I seamed it together for all those years. Is it possible that the reason why Jesus was a carpenter was to learn the gift of craftsmanship? Yes, he did. He was human. But he was also human and didn't have perfect knowledge. But I often wondered that. A craftsman, right? That's the gift of craftsmanship. I wonder if maybe the reason why he stood as a carpenter for all those years was so he could learn this idea of building, making something for someone else. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was making a righteousness for people, which he then gave to us by virtue of his death on the cross. And then he puts it on us and robes us with that perfect righteousness in him. Now, again, speaking all symbolically, of course. Okay, it's all metaphorical. But the picture seems to be this idea of a Christ who has robed a priesthood full of people with his own righteousness and sent them out into the world to find more priests. Go find more priests. They're out there. I know who they are. And when you find them, I will open their hearts as you proclaim the message. As you go and be a priest, I will open their hearts. I will robe them in righteousness and draw them to myself. Exodus 28, the robes of the priests, I think is very much a parallel to the robes of Christ. His perfect humanity and divinity together, which then becomes our robes of righteousness. What a glorious way to praise this God, isn't it? Of what he's done.